Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
Amen. Okay. Well, thanks everybody for being here, and especially thanks to the guys in our house here on the property for coming and being part of our Bible study. And the series that we're in is called From Rock Bottom. And I wanted to introduce my pastor friend, Paul Levino, who's here from, he's actually from Chicago, but he's been in Phoenix with his family for many years. And he's in the back. Paul, if you could just wave, let's acknowledge him. He's a pastor for many years and a really wonderful guy. And he's been staying at our house a little on and off this week. And so always really have a lot of regard for people who've spent their life building God's church and serving God's family. And really have grown to love Paul in the time that Kathy and I have been in Phoenix. And so this series that we're in, From Rock Bottom, is that basically the idea is that there's some things that you can learn when you get to the end of yourself that you can't learn at any other time. That's why God brings us frequently to the end of ourselves. The problem is you can get to that place, rock bottom, and just, spend the rest of your life kind of trying to drill down further, which you can't. You can spend the rest of your life kind of wallowing there. And I've been teaching through different passages in the Old Testament, surprising how many Old Testament Bible characters hit rock bottom. It's surprising how many Old Testament Bible characters recovered incredibly from places of real difficulty, and it just really gives you hope. And so we've been looking at some of these. We're going to look at some more of them. Tonight's our last message. We're going to be off for 2 weeks because I'm going out to preach at this church that we've become affiliated with called Generation Church in Phoenix. I'm filling in for the pastor there for 2 weeks, and I'm actually thinking about teaching some of this content. Now, today's message is about, it's a real rags to riches story. A guy who was born into a pretty regular family, the youngest of 12 kids. He had, nothing. He was a farmer. In fact, his father had such low regard for him as the youngest in the family that he gave them the most dreaded job of feeding sheep. But this guy, gave his energy to what was put right in front of him. And at a very strategic time, he won pretty much single-handedly a victory for his country and became the leader of the entire nation, like out of nowhere, the most successful warrior in the history of the nation of Israel, the only man in all of Scripture described as a man after God's own heart. If there was a guy that seemed to have it all going on, it was this guy, and his name is? King David. And despite these incredible successes, David had some pretty awful things happen in his life. As an example, his son, Ammon, raped his half-sister Tamar, and his other half-brother murdered him. His number one in command, Absalom, along with his wife's, his father-in-law, effectively, ran a coup against him, and ultimately one of them was killed in battle, the other one hung himself. And let me just say that sometimes we look at people who have achieved something and we feel like they somehow got a break in life or something or whatever. I'm not exactly sure. Come on in, bro. We're glad you're here. I'm not exactly sure what we mean by that, but I'll just say that David's life is shocking, not just for its highs, but for its lows. And at a particularly good time, if you want to open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to see this man get pretty quickly from the peak of success to indisputably rock bottom. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, 2 Samuel is kind of like at the third place in the Bible, maybe roughly after the Pentateuch. And the historical books begin 1 and 2 Samuel, And if you're in Kings or Chronicles or Ezra or something, you went too far. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 is, well, let me just say for Bible students, it's, if you're a big financial person and someone says Wall Street, you kind of perk up. If you're a big Bible student and someone says 2 Samuel 11, you're like, here we go, here we go. And I just can't find anything better than this. So over 30 years ago, I preached through this passage of scripture. This content, I don't think was ever on the radio, was ever on television, ever. I don't even know anyone anymore who heard it. But I called the teaching Cleaning Up Life's Messes. And it begins with this auspicious, it's got three sections, how to make a mess, how to make a mess messier, and how to clean up a mess. Now I'm going to take the time to go through this because if you're in the process of making a mess, you can catch yourself. And if you're, as so many of us have done, I have done, made a mess messier, you can see what you're doing wrong and stop doing it and get on a real road to recovery. And then at the end, we're going to focus on, you know, how to clean up a mess. These are the indisputable actions of a person who's looking to put defeat behind and success and a better life in front of them. Let me just pray and I will get into it. Father, we're thankful to be here. We believe that by your appointment, you say that you order our steps. And so we believe that our steps have been ordered here to this place. We welcome every person in your name, Jesus. And we pray that your word would be food for our souls. And that it would increase our faith and that it would impact our lives for your glory. We pray, Jesus, in your name, amen. 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 Okay. 2 Samuel 11. Ready to go? This is crazy. This is going to come fast, y'all. This is going to come so fast. You're going to be like, holy smokes, holy smokes. Here it comes. How to make a mess. Start with this principle. Prosperous times produce passive wills. Before you even look at the text, think about that for a second. Prosperous times produce passive wills. Somebody say, show me that in the Bible. Here it is, because I get a little tired of listening to preachers who just, why is he talking right now and what is he talking about? I'm talking about what the Bible is teaching. Look at 2 Samuel 11, 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, what was David? He was a king. And so what do kings do? Well, in the spring, they go out to battle. It's so poignant. Let it impact you. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. Wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't in battle, not at all. He sent Joab and his servants with him. So that's not Joab's servants. That would be obvious and redundant. He sent his own servants. He wanted to be alone. And so David sent Joab and his servants and all Israel, all the armies of Israel, it implies. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained at Jerusalem. When you're studying the Bible, if you see something repeated, there's an emphasis there, and that's where you're going to get the instruction. David was a warrior. David was such a warrior that he asked God if he could build the temple. And David said, no, God said, no, you're such a man of blood, blood on your hands. You can't build a temple to me. This is David was known for being a warrior. David would walk into town with all the armies of Israel and the young women would sing a song saying, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. All right. This man was a warrior. The idea that the warrior king was sitting in the palace while his troops were out to battle, something is very, very wrong. And what's wrong is by passive, I mean not active, not affected by any outside source. David was thinking to himself, well, I'm going to take a break. I've earned it. In some senses, that might have been true. David may have been thinking to himself, you know, I've been the front of many, many battles. It's someone else's turn. Let's give others a chance. And David certainly had some fans that were cheering for him, as I said. But what does a king do in a big palace all by himself? I mean, he gets up and he gets dressed. that was big, because typically he probably would have had someone else to dress him. He washes himself, he eats, he relaxes, he writes a psalm. David wrote most of the psalms. Now it's 10:30 in the morning, and I'll have a nap. And you see, too much time on your hands. Things, when things are tough, when I got to get on the bus and go to work again, when I have to, go to a meeting, a sobriety meeting. This is why they say 90 meetings in 90 days, right? Because you got to stay busy, y'all. You got to stay after it and on top of it to live in freedom. And you want your schedule full. If you're sitting around with a lot of free time on your hands, eventually you're going to make some bad choices. And so David was passive. It's going to get worse. Look at verse 2 under this heading. Passive wills produce overpowering emotions. Here it comes. David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2, it happened. What a way to say it. It happened. Did that happen? It happened. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. What had he been on his couch for? Like I said, napping. And was walking on the roof of the king's house. Not peaks mostly like here in North America, but flat roofs, but slight sloped and drained. And so he's up on the top of some portion of the palace on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Now, the Bible is very, very candid, but infrequently graphic. So is this woman, I'm not going to ask any women to answer this question. I'll just say generically, if you think of a man or woman bathing, this is not swimming, y'all. This is closer to showering than it is to swimming. Clothed or unclothed? He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And you can't keep sometimes things from coming into your mind, but you can keep them from staying there. I always say, you don't have a lot of control over this, but you have a lot of control over this. And so he saw this woman, and she was very beautiful, and he must have somehow fixated there because the woman was very beautiful. And, well, before I even get to what he did next, let's just talk about those overpowering emotions. Do you know what it is to be faced with a temptation and to feel its power over you? To begin to feel like it has a tractor beam on you and like it's pulling you. And you're like, I know how this ends. Let me ask you this question. It's very candid. All in favor of honesty here? Have you ever run headlong into the temptation so that you could end the suffering of the struggle? I mean, it's honestly, fighting against it is harder sometimes even than the pain of giving in. Am I right? And so you think to myself, well, I know how this ends. There's no reason for me to suffer here for the next 5 hours or 5 days. If I can just run into it and get to rock bottom, then I can get up from there and try to. But of course, we find that's what addiction is, and that's why the cycle repeats. And until you withstand the temptation, we're going to talk about how to do that. So I'm not saying that it's light or easy, okay? Clear? But until you withstand the temptation and do it again, and do it again, and do it again, you're going to be where you are or have been or worse forever. There is no better anything that doesn't begin with an increasing pattern of saying no where I've said yes, an increasing pattern of standing where I've fallen, an increasing pattern of being up when in the past I've chosen the momentary up that leads to the inevitable down. Prosperous times produce passive wills. Passive wills produce overpowering emotions. Let's make a little list here. Emotions that overpower us. Lust means to simply desire. It's not sinful to desire something. It's sinful to desire something more than we desire God, or more than God desires that for us. I think it's important that we understand that emotions are not wrong. If you were raised in a home where emotions were beat down and suppressed, that's super unhealthy. And lust, for example, desire is not wrong, but it does lead us sometimes to desire wrongly, right? Same thing, anger. The Bible doesn't teach that anger is wrong. My little grandson, we were all sitting somewhere, we were playing a game, and I heard him say to his brother, you can't do that. And he said, don't raise your voice to me, which he hadn't raised his voice, but then I raised my voice and said, he's not raising his voice. I thought to myself, well, why am I so sensitive to that? Because I think maybe you've experienced too, we live in a culture where emotion almost is just so disdained, like there's no, but the Bible doesn't teach that anger is wrong. The Bible teaches, be angry and don't sin. That's Ephesians 4:30 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I think it's 28, 29 in there. And then 30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The point is be angry. God gives desire, lust even, sexual desire, because he wants something good and beautiful to happen in the right place, at the right time, with the right person. God gives anger because there's something that's wrong that needs to get fixed, but it needs to be applied to the solution, not to, you know, causing injury to others. Fear. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There are some things we should be very afraid of, but anxiousness that controls and consumes and steals my sleep and steals my peace. And then greed. Wanting more than I need, wanting more than would satisfy me, wanting just for the purpose of having to feel better about myself, to point to what I have as a reason for me. All of those are potentially overpowering emotions. And here's where it goes. Overpowering emotions produce perverse thoughts. You don't get those emotions in check, any of the ones I just talked about, they're going to start to overpower you like a loop on a computer. When it gets stuck, it just starts going round and 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 round. I want, I want, I want, I want. And the mind that is focused on wanting will begin to conceive of a way to have. Watch it happen here with David, verse 3. I'll read from verse 2. It happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch, was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Right there is the fork in the road. The story could have been so David went inside and said, I already have a wife. What's wrong with me? That's what I get for staying home when I should have been at work. Somebody get my horse. I'm going out to battle. But that's not what he said. And that's not what he did. And David sent and inquired about the woman. See it there? I wonder what he asked about the woman. What would he ask? Who is she? What's her name? Is she with anyone? Interestingly, you think, well, you know, everybody in the palace was like, whatever you want, king, whatever you want, king. I'm actually not. There was one here, and one said, we don't even get the guy's name. Thank God for that guy. Too bad somebody didn't listen to him. Look at it says, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Which one should have made the bells go off? Of course, she's somebody's daughter. That's Bathsheba. Nice name. Nice single girl. Nice single girl. She's the daughter of Eliam. Awesome. Beautiful single girl. Wonderful. Father, wait for it, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So what should have happened right there? Oh, gosh. Send her my apologies for the bathing viewing. And tell her maybe next time get a curtain. And right? And that should have been the end of it. But because passive wills produce overpowering emotions, what did I say? Here is the third thing. Overpowering emotions produce perverse thoughts. And now he's beginning to, when we dwell on desire, yielding is a matter of time. Start dwelling on desire. And so he's, somebody again should have got his attention. Oh, dang, she's married. Oh, dang. So David sent messengers and verse 4, and took her. Jot this down. Perverse thoughts produce private sin. See the road down? The overpowering emotions, the passiveness, the success that led to passivity, the passivity that led to looking about, the overpowering emotions that led to the perverse thoughts, and now the perverse thoughts lead to the private sin. It says that he, kind of shocking really, he sent, how much power does the king have? He sent messengers and they took her. The Bible's just leaving a lot out. We really don't know. Maybe she was smiling and laughing at him. Maybe she was waving. Maybe she called out to him. We just don't know anything. We don't know what her role was. Experience would tell me that her role wasn't nothing, but the passage does say took her. It doesn't say she knocked on the door. Just don't know. We don't have to preach what isn't there because there's more than enough that is there. She came to him and he lay with her. If you know what that means, say check. That's the Bible, again, being very direct without being explicit. The Bible's not a shock jock, but it also doesn't leave you wondering what it's talking about. Make sense? And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Possibly she had been at her time of the month and not quite to the place where she was. According to Leviticus 15:18, she would have been ceremonially unclean. But it says she returned to her house. Boy, you'd think that might be the end of the story, but it isn't, because notice this, and this is what we've all had to face at times and deal with. Perverse thoughts produce private sin, and then this private sin produces public consequences. Because we lie to ourselves in the moment and say, I will keep this secret, I will cover this up, this is just one night, no one will find out. We're about 5 weeks into, who's been here at the house the longest? Anybody here been here? Some have been here for a month, right? 5 weeks? And how many guys, what?
I think I've been here for a month.
Yeah. Yeah, and five already three guys out of the house, right?
Two.
Two plus Rob is three, right? No, that's not his name, Jeff. So there's three guys out of the house is all I'm trying to say. One of them's dead already. And this is as serious as a heart attack, y'all. We're not playing any games here. This is. Am I exaggerating to say that this is life and death? No. And so if you take one time a week and come over to listen to me, and I get the privilege of reminding you that everything is on the line, everything. And you're not wasting your time setting yourself aside, coming over here on a Saturday night, saying I'm going to get focused on some things that really matter, tune me up again, right? Because we need that. Come on, somebody say, I need it. So, because contrary to what we would tell ourselves, contrary to what David would tell himself, private sin produces public consequences. I preached this my whole life and I've lived it. Numbers 32:23. That's the first time I've said jot something down, make a note of this. Numbers 32:23, everyone should know it. It's be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's going to come out. It's going to come out. You're not going to keep it covered. God's not going to let that happen. God loves you too much to allow you to succeed in covering what will hurt you. God will make it come out so others can be drawn in, not to shame you, not to wound you, not to devastate you, but to help you. And we hate the part where it comes out, because then we feel the shame again. Then people are like, why are you here? Why are you doing this? How'd you get? Why again? And then they feel their own pain. And then it's like, we don't feel bad enough about what we've done. Now we feel bad about the impact that it has on others. And the whole thing's terrible. And we think that it coming out is the worst thing, but God thinks that it's the best thing, because God doesn't deal in the darkness. That's where the enemy deals. He'll get you in the corner in the darkness and he'll freaking destroy you. He'll put you to a place of desperation. You think the world would be better off without you, which is the great lie And instead, God wants to get you to a place where you are the blessing that he created you to be. And so he makes sure that things always come out. And so I could give a lot more scripture on that, but we want to move through this story at a quicker pace than I may have in the past. And I want to go to the second part. Everybody clear on how to make a mess?
Yeah.
How to make a mess? Yeah, right? There it is. And now this, like we needed any teaching on this subject. And to me, just so you know, it don't matter. If I've spoken to rooms with 15,000 people in them. It just don't matter. Everybody's living this. Did you know that James chapter 3, verse 2 says, we all fall in many ways. The problem with church is not that there's people there that fall. The problem is that there's people there who are acting like they don't. All right? So no shame in just acknowledging, hey, we make mistakes, we make bad choices, we're all weak. I'm weak. Don't leave me up here. So, how to make a mess messier. So here it comes, starting in verse 6. So the great king, the man after God's own heart, has slept with Uriah's wife while he was at battle. And then at the end of verse 5, the woman conceived and she sent and told David. That's a message, right? Did she write it down? Was it in an envelope? Did she pass it through her? I mean, did somebody take that verbally? I mean, who wants to go and tell the king that you're pregnant? I mean, not a great day. The woman conceived, she sent and told David. She couldn't even tell him herself, I'm pregnant. Maybe David and her weren't in a relationship. Maybe she was just a one-night stand for David. Maybe they came in and said, hey, I got a message from Beth. He's like, Beth who? Beth who? She sent word. He hears it. She's pregnant. Everyone look right here. Look right here. What now? What now?
Make it messier.
Hopefully, I wish he wouldn't. I wish he would be like, oh my gosh, what have I done? He could get low right then and everything could turn around, but he won't. He's going to make it messier, and we're going to learn from what he did. I think you'll see yourself here. I know I see myself here. So here's his first play. How to make a mess messier. Jot this down. Care more about appearance than reality. No matter that the woman has a growing stomach, no matter that all the soldiers that could have won a beautiful girl were all out in battle, no matter that everybody knows the only powerful person on plan was the king, no matter that the servants took her and brought the message that she was pregnant. Now just think about the places you've worked and the places that you've worshiped and the families that you've participated in. What are the chances that the 5 or 6 servants who were involved in the getting and the giving and the finding and the reporting, what are the chances that they've told no one? What are the chances that the hallways of the palace are not blazing with this news? Zero. The chances are zero. But the problem with being the person in the crucible is this. I so am repelled by the potential of the shame of another uncovering of my failing that my mind can get me to convince myself I can cover this. It doesn't matter that Proverbs goes out of its way to say that he who covers his sin will not prosper. I think, well, I'm going to beat the odds. I'll care more about appearance than reality. Can't you see David in the palace? He's pacing back and forth, and he's thinking to himself, okay, she's pregnant. How long ago? How long it take for a woman to find out that she's pregnant? Well, I slept with her, and we know that that was the end of her last cycle. And so now the next cycle comes, but she thinks I'm late. So we're into the 30th day, the 35th day, the 40th day maybe. But at some point here, young Bathsheba, who was a healthy woman, probably begins to figure out to herself, you know what? I'm pregnant. Then she wakes up a couple of mornings feeling kind of sick and was it the 50th day? I don't know how long it was, a month or two probably. I doubt if they had the Walgreens with the, you know, the quick find out. Everybody agree with they didn't have that? Come on, say they didn't have it. So probably around day 60, somewhere in there. I mean, you know she doesn't want to tell the king until she's sure. How many times did she go and pray that it wasn't the case? But finally, she has no choice. And probably by now, the king seems to have been ignoring her. So she's probably a little, how would the woman feel about that? Yeah, what? Yeah, for sure. Like deceived and ticked. And so David's like, I know what I'll do. I will. Well, let me just read it to you. Verse 7. So David sent word to Joab, verse 6, send me Uriah the Hittite. Oh my gosh, what a bad plan. And Joab sent your, so Joab is like the general. We're talking about, you know, what's some big army general? Tell me a big army general in the U.S. Who? Patton, okay? So they go to Patton and they say, you know, get Lieutenant so-and-so and get him back here to the, to Jerusalem, which is kind of weird, you know, just like a soldier guy, just a guy whose wife had a staircase to the roof of their house within view of the palace. He wasn't like some player by any means. And so he's out in battle fighting, and the guy's like, dude, the king wants you back in Jerusalem. Well, first of all, that's totally, why is he even there? He's supposed to be with us. But then he has to go back, so he's like, it's not like he got on a tram here, okay? Like, it's a few days' journey to get back there. He had a lot of time to think about it. Are we at day 70 yet? Joab sent, so someone's got to take the message, take it out there, give it to Joab, find Uriah in the battle. Verse 7, when Uriah came to David, David asked Joab, how was that convo? Here comes Bathsheba's wife. David's like, hey, what's his name? Uriah, nice to see you. How things going? Glad you're here. How's Joab doing? Like, I think he probably could have found this out. The guy's in freak mode, right? And how the people were doing and how the war was going. He's the whole time he's talking, he's thinking to himself, why is he asking me? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. I am a big believer that the message of the Bible is in the Bible, so I'm not going to go on at length here except to say that it's a very common Hebrew idiom that wash your feet doesn't mean wash your feet. Okay? Go down to your house and have your needs met. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Weird. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. So David, what was David thinking? You can do the math pretty quick, right? Here we are in day 73. And he's going to go in. He's going to sleep with his wife. And she's going to be pregnant. She's not pregnant enough yet that he'll know by seeing. So couldn't have been very far along. How far along are you before you're like showing? Of 4 months. So we brought Wendy. It's Wendy, right? We brought Wendy here tonight as our pregnancy expert, just by the way, because I do stuff. You have seven kids. There you go. See, I do stuff for you guys, just so we know. So she's less than 4 months then. She's 2 or 3 months. But I mean, it's a really bad plan, right? Because in month 9, what happens? The baby comes, and if the baby comes what he would think was 2, 2.5, 3 months early, and it's healthy and strong, and how many people think he'd be able to figure out something's a little off here? Plus, the kid looks nothing like him. How many people think he's gonna figure out something? He looks, David has that nose, and here comes this kid out, and right? The reason I'm making a point of this is ever notice that we see other people's situation more clearly than our own, right? I'm not entertaining you. I'm giving you an angle on us. And we can always see it so much clearly in someone else. Like this, hands up if you agree this is a bad plan. This is a very, very bad plan. But in a moment of honesty, hands up again if you've made a really bad plan. right? Why couldn't I see it myself? Why couldn't I see myself that there was no way that this was going to go down? Just making things messier. So he cares more about appearance than reality. He tells him, go down to your house, wash your feet, sends a present, but then this, how to make a mess messier, care more about appearance than reality, use others to your benefit, even if it hurts them. Like, at what point does Uriah matter? At what point is Uriah more important than David? At what point is Uriah more important than Bathsheba? He doesn't care nothing about this guy. You have to ache for Uriah in this situation. The king steals his wife while he risks his life for the kingdom. The king seeks to manipulate him into a cover-up. The king makes him drunk, it would appear, and then tries to use him again while Uriah remains faithful to one who despises him. And Uriah eventually here, you're going to see in a moment, is going to become the messenger of his own death. Let me read from verse 9 again. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go, everyone look here, down to your house? Is it about geography? No. Because, and you know, you're going to know it's not about geography because Uriah, being the straight up dude that he is about to cut to the chase. Check this. Why did you not go down to your house? You had a journey. Uriah said to David, the ark, which was, remember, the symbol of God's presence, and they took it out to battle. They took it out of the tabernacle, out of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it out to battle. It was, so we're not going into battle without God. And so they took the Ark out to, so he says, the Ark and Israel and Judah, it was a divided kingdom at the time, dwell in booths, we would say tents, but a little more permanent structures, a longstanding battle. And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord, that's the army, are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? He's like, why don't we cut all the crap here with presents and go down to my house? I'm not going to have a big meal and have sex with my wife while my brothers are in the field fighting for their lives. Not going to do that. He said, as you live and as your soul lives, I'll not do this thing. Which I'm just going to say, was not a regular thing for kings to be told, you're wrong, I'm not doing it. They didn't hear that a lot. And so this was mega integrity. What should David do? He should stop. You're right. I'm wrong. What have I been thinking? I have something horrific to tell you. And you need to hear it first from me. Instead, David said to Uriah, verse 12, remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. There it is. And then, so he's like, all right, I can't get him to go in and sleep with his wife before he's been drinking. Maybe if I get him drunk, then anybody ever done anything under the influence of a substance that you wouldn't do if you were sober? So it's not, this is a little bit better plan for a terrible plan. It at least has some potential. So that he made him drunk, and in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Here, it's really sad. David has fallen so far. Uriah, a man in the army, has more integrity than the man after God's own heart, handpicked by God himself to be the king of Israel. But he's fallen a long way. Uriah did not go down to his own house. Then this, care about more appearance than reality, use others to your own benefit if it hurts them, how to make a mess messier. What are you going to do now, David? Here it is. This is big. Refuse to admit your guilt even if it causes more sin. Okay. So that plan didn't work. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of, say it if you're looking. In the letter, so he's got this letter, right? And the letter says basically what? The letter says basically, I got to get this letter down. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him. A long sentence to say one word. What is it? Yeah, kill him. Murder. Murder. Adultery. Murder. How to make a mess messier. Set Uriah in the forefront, the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down. And as Joab was, so, I mean, there it is. That's the plan. That's what they're going to do. So can you imagine this guy? So this is his letter, right? How long did it take to get back to the battle? Just tell me, and whatever you say, I'll say it.
2 days.
2 days. We're done. It's 2 days. It takes 2 days to get back to the battle. He's got the letter. He can't figure out why he brought him back. Now he's sending him back. Anyone other than me curious about what's in the letter? Right? I'm just like, I got a letter. The king has a letter. He said a letter for the... And he's sitting there the first night by the fire because it took how many days to get back?
Two.
Took 2 days. So he had at least one night by the campfire laying out there with this letter in my pocket. I mean, that's burning a hole in my pocket. It's not like he could watch TV, okay? It wasn't like he was checking his account on Twitter. He was twiddling his thumbs. I've never seen this. Somebody should make this into a movie. This would be quite a movie.
Yeah.
He's carrying the letter. In it, if he were to open it, it would say, kill Uriah. He has it in his hand. But he has so much integrity. By the way, does King David have integrity?
No. No.
Not now. A man is not known by his worst day. Is this David? Is this David? This is David. All the good in David, all the good that David's ever done, all the good that David's going to do after this, it's all in there. A man is not known by his worst moment or his worst day or his worst season. Listen to me. That's not who you are.
Amen.
That's not who you are. And grace, the grace of God, is the opportunity to step out of what I've been doing and where I've been and into, in my heart of hearts, who I truly am. You are not defined by your worst moment. But you need to get up, y'all. And you need to go on. That's what rock bottom is all about. We're supposed to be bouncing off the bottom and getting up into something better. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
But he can't because, as we've been saying, he has chosen to care more about appearance than reality. Using others to their own benefit, even if it hurts them. I don't care if it hurts them. I got to get out of this somehow. Won't admit his guilt, even if it causes more sin. And then this, and we're not doing this, y'all. Surround yourself with facilitating friendships. People be like, you're awesome, dude. No, I'm not awesome. I suck. No, you're awesome. You're just awesome. No, I'm not. I don't need a pat on the back from my brother, all right? And the scripture says, Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but first let's look at the text. 2 Samuel 11, we've made it to verse 16. Somebody say, keep going. So he put him in the hardest part of the fighting, then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. That was the order. As the letter arrives, and as Joab was besieging the city, this guy's not awesome either, right? So the king just told him to do something unthinkable, and he's going to do it. There's a lot more about Joab later. He ends up turning on David too. As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. That means on the other side. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Now, somebody should have said something. And if you've been thinking about amends and making amends, if you've been thinking about doing something better or different or more with your life, this is a really good thing to do. And I want you to know that I've done this. I've done this many times, actually, throughout my life. Make a list of the people that you have injured and go to them. Number one, it's right. Number two, it will bring grace into your life. And number three, it will make it harder for you to go back in the wrong direction because you're like, I don't want to do that again. Right? And when you make your list, put down on the list the people that you caused to suffer because they tried to tell you something that you didn't want to hear. If you have made, let me say it a better way, because at times I have made telling me the truth a hard thing, I owe it to the people that I caused pain to who tried to press through that to tell me something I didn't want to hear. I owe it to those people. I owe them my gratitude, and I owe them the message that I know that they were trying to do right by me. And when Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, that's what it's actually saying. Come here, stand up for a sec. That when you are trying to befriend me and I am making it hard to tell me something, all right, he's trying to be a friend and I am making it painful. That is the wound of friendship. And when the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend, you know, lots of people call themselves friends, right? If I had a knife for every knife I've pulled out of my back from people who told me they had my back, I would have a knife business. But here and there are some real friends who have suffered to speak truth to us. And to them we owe our gratitude. If you have some of those people, consider yourself blessed. But if you want to make a mess messier, surround yourself with facilitating friendships. Just don't let anybody in your circle who tells you stuff you don't want to hear. Well, I guess that's the last conversation we're going to be having. Right? And, you know, well, let's keep going. Somebody should have stopped it. Nobody did. I'm sure that David could have had a certain amount of rationalizations, right? David could have been making excuses. I'm going to have a little drink here, but let's just imagine for a moment that that I needed the bottle and I didn't have it. Just pass it over here to me and I'll just... Seriously? Seriously? Listen to this. This is what we do when we don't want to admit our guilt. Who spilt the water? Who spilt the water? Listen. What water? We just complete, flat out deny it. Nothing happened. Then, are you talking to me? Try to push people back a little bit. I don't need to have a who spilt the water conversation with you. Then, fine, I spilt the water. You made me spill the water. Or, fine, I spilt the water. Everybody spills water. At least I admit that I spill water. Or, you'd spill water too if you've been through some of the crap that I've had to go through. Right. Now, which one of those is helpful? The only thing that's helpful is I spilt the water. It's my fault. I have no one to blame but myself. Yes, yes, there are other factors. No, I don't think you passed it perfectly, but nothing really plays into this except one person who could have done different, which is me. All the good things are coming when I get to that place. All the harm is coming until I get to that place, I'm making a mess here. And I am, let's buzz through these again. Care more about appearance than reality. Use the others to your own benefit, even if it hurts them. Refuse to admit guilt, even if it causes more sin. Surround yourself with facilitating friendships. And then this, cultivate a lifestyle of secrecy and cover up. Notice from verse 18. Verse 17, Uriah's dead. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David. Did he tell him himself? What did he do? He sent a messenger. He sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, there it is, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you, that would have been a modern story. That would have been like, why did you try for the two-point conversion? Don't you remember when Philadelphia tried for that in the Super Bowl and they lost everything? It's like the story that everyone knows. Sorry for the sports illustration. Everyone knew it. And so we don't know it, but he's just referencing. This was like the most common thing that everyone knew. Why would you do that? Don't you remember this story? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. I could spend a whole sermon just on that little paragraph because Joab is so angry that he did this. Now, he did the wrong thing. He regrets it. And so he doesn't just go back and tell the king, it's done, we're good. He sends a whole story back so that when the king is pressing to find out what he really wants to know related to the pregnant lady here who's now got to be in the 90s days, he basically tells him, I'm going to give you a way to jam this thing down that king's throat. He thought this was so great to kill this guy, get him all mad about it, and then just, I did that because this guy's dead. And that's pretty brutal. So in all of this, we see a lifestyle of secrecy and cover-up. David could have thought to himself, well, he's dead, but, you know, people die in battle, and it's a regular day. Well, kind of not. Anybody knows you don't go at the wall the way that you did. We all look like morons. That's what we pride ourselves on, not doing what you told us to do. Well, yeah, but I mean, you know, people do, in the heat of battle, make bad decisions. Yeah, but we all retreated from him. That's what you told us to do. It's the opposite of what we're supposed to do. We left him there alone so he would be killed. Cultivate a lifestyle of secrecy and cover-up, and then this, cling with tenacity to your best rationalizations. This is key. If you're going to make a mess messier, you've got to get on your rationalizations and stay there. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot down at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And all the air went out of the room. And every messenger in the palace that was standing by then and heard all this knew immediately the king had gone from adulterer to murderer. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab. He could tell that Joab was angry. Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Anyone hear that rationalization? People die in battle. People die in battle. Sword kills one, sword kills another. Who's to say? Maybe it's where you were. Maybe you would have been dead anyway. Maybe we're responsible. Maybe we're not. How many people like not better than responsible? Let's go with not. The sword devours now one and another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. So then, let me just say in terms of rationalizations before we move on, and our time is gone, five things we should never say. Just put these out of your vocabulary forever. I promise you the rest of your life will be better if you never say any of these things again. One, it's not my fault. We should be on the search for fault. We should be like on safari, loaded for bear for fault. I'm trying to find my fault, not escape it. Responsibility lies with the individual. Even if your share is small, find your fault. Five things we should never say. It's not my fault. I had to do it. I had to do it. I had no choice. God has no victims. We choose. Other people choose too. I really get it. But the rest of our lives can't be about what other people are choosing. It has to be about what we're choosing. Time to get free from everybody else's choices and start living in the midst of my good choices. Amen? Here's another one. Five things we should never say. I can't. I don't have the strength. I'm not emotionally strong enough. I have suffered some serious consequences for getting to that place in my life where I just couldn't really go on. I should have stopped, but I tried to keep on. If you need a break, take it. If you need some space, get it. If you need some help, ask for it. Stop saying, it's not my fault, I had to do it, I can't. Here's one, God will understand. And of course that's true, he does understand, but that's not an excuse. God's love and mercy do not cancel his commitment to the consequences of behavior that break his prescription for human happiness. God cannot be mocked. We reap what we sow. So get off of that. God will understand. And then five things we should never say. Last one is all variances related to time. Time. I'll think about that tomorrow. I'm going to work on that later. I'll get to this. I agree. Absolutely. I'm with you 100%. The only thing is when. We agree. Just when. Of course, we all know that time delay is an opportunity to make a different choice. And if you've got to cling with tenacity to your best rationalizations, if you want to make a mess here, here comes the final thing. At all cost, keep God at a distance. At all cost, keep God at a distance. And here we are in this place, on this property, and as I prayed from the start, every person here is here for a reason. And most of you come here on Saturday night and we talk more about God here in this room for an hour than you talk about God for the whole rest of the week, true or false, right? And so this is a God place. This is a place to think about God and to think about this life isn't going to last forever and where's the next life going to be and how ready am I going to be and how am I living in light of that? And we take time to come here to think about that. Thank you for taking time to come here to think about that. Because notice how the passage ends. When the wife of Uriah the Hittite heard that her husband was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, it was a prescribed season of mourning, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Listen, nothing's okay until things are okay between you and God. That's the first thing. That's not the get to it. That's the starting place. Whether you're working the 12 steps or whether you're just listening to biblical teaching, God is the first thing, not the last thing. We don't get cleaned up and then come to God. We come to God with our mess and our mess that we have made messier, and God helps us fix it. So step one is come to God. Care more about appearance than reality. Stop using others to your benefit. Start admitting your guilt. Surround yourself with people who will tell you the truth. Cultivate a lifestyle of honesty in the open. Reject the rationalizations that have only made you more miserable. And at all cost, draw near to God. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How's that for an awesome promise? Yeah. I mean, who else can you say that about? You think about anyone that you're estranged from. You're like, well, we'll see how it goes. I'll try to talk to them, right? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Amen. Come on, I'm going to pray for all of us right now. Father, I'm grateful for this time in your word. I'm grateful for these brothers and sisters. We judge no one. We are grateful for everyone, and we pray that we could live in light of the things that we have been talking about. We pray, Father, for anyone here who is battling temptation more than we realize that they would, in you and in each other, find the strength to continue living a life that is pleasing to you and honoring to you. I pray for anyone here who has not yet come to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal, that they would, even before they sleep tonight, that they would ask Christ to come into their life and to forgive them. We all are so badly in need of your forgiveness and so blessed by your merciful grace poured out upon us. We hesitate to come toward you, fearing that we will hear from you what you might hear from us if the situation were reversed. Where have you been? You're here again? Thank you, God, that you are not one to keep a record of wrongs. Thank you, God, that you are the Lord, full of compassion and mercy, showing love even to those who have fallen, have wandered away. And here we pray for a fresh sense of your grace and mercy upon our lives. And we pray for a fresh sense of your love and forgiveness toward us in Christ. And we pray for you to make this place increasingly a place of victory for the fame of your name and for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Help each of us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Amen.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.